Do keep your Bibles open. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the scriptures, and we pray, Lord, as we come to them now, your Holy Spirit, who inspired them to be written, would help us to understand them and would apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The best way to crush a movement is to do it early, before it has grown strong and numerous. And that was the devil's plan with the early church. John Stott, in his excellent commentary on the book of Acts, talks about three distinct demonic attacks that the early church had to withstand. Attacks aimed at crippling the gospel before it could spread. The first was persecution. We've been looking at that over the last few weeks. Chapters 4 and 5, we read how the disciples were arrested, threatened, flogged. But rather than dampening their enthusiasm for the gospel, the persecution they suffered only served to inspire the disciples to continue preaching the good news of Jesus. The second threat, second attack, was corruption. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And with the story of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, there was a real possibility that the love of money and the web of lies that those two spun could wreck the early church. But if you read it, it's clear actually that the dramatic way the Lord dealt with the problem served to strengthen the church and leave people in fear and awe of the name of Jesus. But in these verses in chapter 6, we see the third attack. Now, on the face of it, it looks like a bit of an organisational problem, doesn't it? Maybe one, if we want to push it that far, of unconscious institutional racism, using some modern terms. But whilst they might have been symptoms, they weren't the real heart of the attack. It wasn't the focus. The devil's tactic here was distraction. He wanted the church to be distracted from its primary mission. So let me tell you a story to illustrate what's going on here. On a dangerous sea coast where shipwrecks often occurred, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut and there was only one small boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea and with no thought for themselves went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the area wanted to become associated with that life-saving station and gave their time and money and efforts for the support of the work. And they did. New boats were bought, new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members were unhappy that the station was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge for those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds, put better furniture in the large building. The life-saving station grew. It became a popular gathering place for its members and they decorated it as a sort of club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired a lifeboat crew to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club decoration. There was a liturgical lifeboat where the club room initiations were held. And one day, a large ship was wrecked off the coast. And when it was, the hired crew brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and soon the beautiful new clubhouse was in chaos. The property committee immediately got together and organised a shower house to be built outside of the club, where people could be cleaned up after coming from the sea in shipwrecks, before coming in to the main clubhouse. At the next club meeting, there was a split in the membership. Some members wanted to stop the life-saving activities altogether, arguing that they were unpleasant. They were hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose. They pointed out that they were still called a life-saving club after all. But they were voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, then they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. So they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes as the other that had occurred in the old. The new life-saving station evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. history continued to repeat itself. And if you visit the coastline today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. What's a lifeboat station for? It's for saving lives. But once that prime purpose stops taking centre stage, it's very easy for other things to creep in and take over. And pretty soon, no one is being saved. That was the danger the church faced in Acts chapter 6. That was the point of the devil's attacks. If he could distract the early church from its primary mission to proclaim the good news of Jesus, to make disciples of all nations, then pretty soon the church would fade and die. Now remember where we are in the story of the early church. After being filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the disciples began to preach the good news of Jesus. And thousands of people came to accept him as their Lord and Saviour. The believers met together regularly for prayer, sung worship, Bible study. We've read how they shared their possessions, showing true, practical Christian love to one another. And when persecution came, well, they were able to withstand it together, even rejoicing in their sufferings. Listen how Acts chapter 5 ends. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, the disciples never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. That's what life was like for the early church in those days. But it was in those days of preaching and teaching and numerical growth that this attack comes. So what was the problem? Well, it seems to be two different issues going on. Firstly, the number of people were increasing rapidly. Now, that's a wonderful problem to have, isn't it? But it does often lead to organisational stresses and strains, and that's the case here. In that society where there was no welfare state, no pension provision, widows who were too old or too weak or too ill to work, who had no wider family to care for them, were cared for by the local church. Caring for the poor, the needy, particularly widows and orphans, had been something enshrined by God in the DNA of his Old Testament people, Israel. And the church took on that responsibility. But people were getting overlooked. Some of the widows of Greek background were missing out on the daily distribution of food. And for the poorest, frailest widows, that was a matter of life and death. So you can see the impact that it had, can't you? Two problems arose: anger and the threat of division. Now remember, the early church at this point in its history is based almost entirely in the city of Jerusalem. But it didn't mean that all the believers came from the same background. The verses tell us here that there were at least two different groupings of Jews that made up the early church. Some of them were Hebraic Jews, that is, they spoke Aramaic. Deeply immersed in Hebrew culture, they'd probably grown up in and around Jerusalem, worshipping in the temple rather than local synagogues, speaking the ancient Jewish language, but perhaps feeling more Jewish than some of the Jews from outlying areas. By contrast, the Grecian Jews, while they would always also have spoken Aramaic, would have had Greek as their first language. But more importantly, perhaps culturally and behaviourally, they were more like Greeks than Jerusalem Jews. I suspect they dressed slightly differently. They viewed the world slightly differently. They worshipped slightly differently. And although we read how the death of Jesus abolishes any great significance of race or culture, because all people everywhere are saved in exactly the same way, through faith alone, in Christ alone, there is no difference in the way God views us, wherever we're from. Tragically, those feelings of division and rivalry found a place in the early church. And when one group of people feels less favoured than another, there is a problem, isn't there? And whilst those feelings of disquiet and the threat of division were serious, the issues that needed resolving, there is this greater threat. The threat of distraction from the main task of proclaiming the gospel. That's how the 12 apostles explain the situation in verse 2, isn't it? Now, it's clear from the way that the apostles spoke that they had a high regard for this ministry of feeding these widows. But to attempt to solve that problem by them waiting at tables, as they describe it, would have meant them neglecting the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And pretty soon, just like that lifeboat station, no one would have been being saved. So I wonder if you see the danger they faced. If those whose main calling it is to preach the word of God, to evangelize, to disciple, instead spend their time on other things, then the word of God won't be preached. And if the word of God isn't preached, then no one is going to be saved. Because that's how people are reached for Jesus. The apostles had to stay focused, to do what they had been called to do if the church was going to continue to grow. Now let me be absolutely clear. The church then and now should be a place where those in need are supported and helped, whether that's through providing food or shelter or clothes. If we are not agents of compassion and mercy to each other and to the community in which we live, then we are failing to love our neighbours as ourselves. But if we ever take our eyes off the main task, if the focus of this church stops being the preaching of the gospel of salvation and forgiveness in the name of Jesus alone, then we are wasting our time and the enemy will have won. Well, what was the solution? Well, the first thing they did was call a church meeting to get everyone together. Now, it's not spelt out here, but I suspect that the apostles were very open about the problem. They admitted it to everyone. Some widows were being missed out and it was causing division. That had to change. But the solution wasn't for the 12 apostles to take on that work as well. The solution was for the church to choose some among them to take over that responsibility. And that's what happened. The whole group were delighted with the way forward. They chose Stephen, Philip and 5 others to take on the role so that the 12 apostles could continue to give their attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And it's interesting, isn't it? That although this is largely a practical task, the people who were chosen for it were all spiritually mature. They were strong Christians. I wonder if you noticed that. Verse 3 tells us that the 7 were to be men known as full of the Spirit and wisdom. The early church needed to appoint more people, but they needed to make sure they were the right people to do the task. And as we'll see over the coming weeks, both Stephen and Philip, and I'm sure the others too, although we don't know anything more about them, were also involved in word ministry, talking about Jesus, witnessing to their faith in whatever situations they found themselves. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because that's the calling of all Christians. We all share that role. We're all required to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have. So I hope and pray that whether you're on the maintenance crew or the coffee rota or the welcoming team, that you can do that. To give a reason for the hope you have, because as you carry out those tasks or any within the worship and life of the church, you will meet people who need to hear a little more of Jesus, and you need to be ready to talk to them. But of course, for some people, gospel preaching is their main calling. So the solution for the early church was to appoint more people so that the calling of the apostles could be fulfilled as others fulfilled their calling. And what's the result? Wow, it's wonderful. Verse 7. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The early church wasn't distracted from its mission. By appointing the 7 to handle the food distribution, they made sure that the apostles could fulfill their calling of proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And as a result, the church grew rapidly. And even a large number of priests, people who had probably been opposed to Jesus during his ministry, became obedient to the faith. Something that might have caused a great deal of harm actually brought about continued growth because of the way that it was dealt with. Now, it's a very simple, straightforward passage. But let me leave you with 2 challenges. Because passages like this should have an impact on us as individuals and as a church. Here's the first one. Fulfill your calling so others can fulfill theirs. Fulfill your calling so others can fulfill theirs. I'm glad that the image of the Church of England vicar as a one-man band who does everything in the church is now consigned to the rubbish bin of history. In fact, I'm not sure it was ever really true. Anyway, But the danger of having a paid rector, a professional Christian, if you like, leading the church, is that people start to think that gospel work is left up to the person with the funny collar and isn't everyone's job. And people can just start to come along for the ride. But that isn't the pattern of the early church. And it can't be the pattern of the church today. My job as the rector is fundamentally one of a pastor-teacher. There is admin to do, of course there is, that comes with any job. There are things to plan. But primarily my job is to proclaim the word of God, to teach what the Bible says, to apply it in large gatherings like this, in small gatherings like our identity courses or home groups or study groups, and one-to-one as I visit people. That's my job. But to be able to fulfil my calling, I need you to fulfil yours. You see, for a church to run smoothly, there are many tasks that need doing. We need welcomers, cleaners, caterers, musicians, sound technicians, maintenance teams, Bible readers, intercessors, children's group leaders, PCC members, church wardens, to name but a few. If you're filling those roles, I just thank God for all of you. But if others in the church family didn't serve in those ways, my workload would not just be overwhelming. Frankly, the church wouldn't function. Some tasks might be thought of as less glamorous than others, maybe less frontline than others, but every single one of them is vital. Can you imagine what church would be like if all those jobs, necessary jobs, were left up to me? Yeah, you're chuckling, aren't you? Rightly so. I couldn't do them all to start with. And if I tried, then my main task would be left undone. To fulfil my calling, I need you to fulfil yours. And of course, that also applies to others in our church too. There are some amongst us that have huge responsibilities. Church wardens, Sunday school leaders, home group leaders, great big spiritual responsibilities. And if they are going to fulfil their calling, they need you to fulfil yours. If we want, as I hope we do, for them to have time to prepare well and teach faithfully and fulfil their legal responsibilities, then actually we need to not to expect them to pick up other things too. It's very often said that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. And if you want something done, you're to ask a busy person because they're used to taking up things. That shouldn't be the place. Shouldn't be the way it is in the church. You've heard me say before, many times, the church is a battleship, not a cruise liner. Once you've decided that this is the place God is calling you to be, to make your home church, then you need to play your part. And if everyone does that, if everyone takes up some slack, if everyone comes to God and says, Father, show me where you're calling me to serve, because I'm ready and willing, then the church will flourish and grow. And if not, if people sit back and do nothing, if people just come week after week and take rather than giving and serving, then others will have to neglect their calling to do a job someone else could have done. And some of those struggling with heavy loads of responsibility will collapse under the weight. So what is God calling you to do? How is he calling you to serve in God's kingdom? If you're a Christian, if this is your home church, then you will have a ministry here. What is it? Are you fulfilling it? Right now we need more Sunday school leaders and helpers. And we'll need more after the summer. Right now we need more people to join the cleaning rota. Very soon we're going to need people to take over responsibility for the monthly magazine, the website, our Facebook page. Soon we're going to need more people to lead home groups. Where is God calling you to serve him? Play your part. Fulfill your calling so that others can fulfill theirs. Here's the second thing. Stay focused on the gospel. Don't get distracted. If that first point is important, this one is maybe even more so. For us to flourish and grow as a church, we need to make sure that the main thing remains the main thing. Our sole purpose is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to the world, to make disciples to the glory of God. That is why the church exists. So firstly, I and the PCC need your prayers. spiritual poverty of people in our parish is enormous. But it would be so easy to get distracted and focus our energies on the practical, the easy to fix things, to concentrate just what goes on a Sunday morning, to organise things better, to run different programmes. So pray for me. Pray for the PCC that we would stay gospel focused, that we might actually become more mission focused. Pray that we would never lose sight of our calling to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And secondly, pray for those who lead some of our other ministries, our men's and women's groups, home group leaders, children's group leaders, that they too would keep the main thing the main thing. It's the story of the lifeboat, life-saving station illustrated. It's very easy to take our eyes off the ball and focus on other things. Now, it's not wrong to want people to come along and enjoy being here at church, have a great time when they meet as men's groups or women's groups or together as a home group. It's great that the parents bringing their kids along to Little Lambs really enjoy it. And that the kids on Sunday mornings love coming to S Club. But if we become more interested in entertaining than teaching, more interested in maintenance than mission, more interested in being a club for those of us who are here than reaching the lost and making disciples, the end result is disaster. We are here to proclaim Jesus and to make disciples. So pray for those leading those ministries that they're not distracted from their main task. And pray for yourself too. Pray for those sitting near you today. Satan not only wants to distract the church, he aims to distract us as individuals from our walk with the Lord. So think for a moment, what is it that stops you from growing in your faith? What is it that stops you witnessing to Jesus? What is it that stops you serving as you should? Chances are there'll be good things. Family, work, hobbies, TV, fun things, good things. Feeding the widows was a good thing to do, but for the apostles at least it wasn't the main thing, it wasn't the best thing. As those of us who have been saved from a lost eternity by the gift of God's grace and love, demonstrated to us by Jesus' death on the cross, we owe God our very lives. We are bought with a price. So enjoy the good things that the Lord gives. But friends, please don't lose focus. Don't be distracted by getting too involved with good things that aren't the main thing. That's Satan's ploy. And we must not fall for it. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your mind in the Word of God. Keep passing on the gospel message of Jesus. Keep serving the local church and fulfill your calling. As Acts 6 tells us, the early church kept its focus and the Word of God spread and the number of disciples increased rapidly, with many becoming obedient to the faith. May that be true of us, and may that be true of God's church here. Amen.